If you have your Bible, let's turn to Romans once again. Romans chapter 14. And this will be our final look at Romans 14. This extended time of meditation that we've had on this chapter. I'm actually going to read over a couple of verses into chapter 15. I was looking at this, I think it makes sense to go ahead and read through verse 3 of chapter 15. If you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 19. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." May God add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Gracious God, all the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so, Father, let these Scriptures today be for our learning, for our discipleship, for our instruction in the faith. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I noted already at the onset, this is now the fourth consecutive Lord's Day that we have spent in Romans chapter 14, this great chapter which exposits Christian conscience, Christian liberty, and Christian unity. And sometimes I think it is indeed good for us not to rush through a passage, but to settle in one like this, to camp in it, to rest in it, to meditate on its importance. I did a little vision article this week. It was a bit about choosing sometimes just a line, an aphorism in the Scripture, and meditating upon it. Sometimes we get very intent. We want to read through the Bible in 1 year, and so we're rushing through and wanting to read multiple chapters. Sometimes it's good just to take a verse, isn't it? And just to spend a day meditating upon it, settling in upon it. And same thing here for us, to settle in on Romans 14 and just to meditate on it. And from the discussions that we've had over lunch and our church family midweek meeting, it certainly seems that this chapter has certainly caught an interest in our body. And I think it's certainly been for our good. I remember a few years back, Llewellyn and I had the opportunity to do some traveling. We were missionaries in Europe, and we went to Zurich, Switzerland at one point, and we went to a famous church there called the Frau Münster, and it has beautiful stained glass windows. Now, you may not like the idea of those windows being in churches from a Reformed perspective, but they are beautiful works of art, Marc Chagall windows. And people from all the world go there to see those windows. And we were inside doing the tour, looking at these windows. And all of a sudden, there was a noise in the back. And this group rushed in of tourists. And they obviously were on a tour bus. And they had stopped there. And they rushed in. And they were literally there for about 60 seconds. They rushed in. The cameras came out. And the clicking and the flashing went off. And honestly, they were there for about 60 seconds. And then there was like, they didn't speak the language that I spoke. And they were like, there was some signal. And they all rushed out again. Back onto the tour bus and back onto, I guess, the next stop. And I suppose that they could say that they could check off this popular site on their list that they had been there. But they really had been there for about 60 seconds. And that certainly wasn't an adequate enough amount of time to take it all in. The point is, we don't want to be like those tourists, do we, when we come to Romans 14? When Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives this much attention to a subject, as I noted, not just here in Romans 14, it'll bleed over into chapter 15, but also in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, when there's this much attention given to a subject, we need to have our ears perk up and we need to listen. And in the passage we're going to look at today, Paul is going to repeat a lot of the things that he's already said about how charity or love and consideration for our fellow believers is to guide our conduct within the church, particularly in our words, actions, and attitudes towards those who might disagree with us on non-central or non-essential practices of the Christian life. When James Boyce goes through his exposition of Romans and he comes to this passage, he notes that most of us get impatient with repetition. We don't like to have the same things repeated to us. We husbands call it nagging. But think about children, for example. Children get impatient, don't they, when parents have to repeat instructions and remind them of things that they ought to do. What are parents doing? You're constantly repeating instructions. Don't talk with your mouth full. Brush your teeth. Do your homework. These sorts of things. But why is it that parents have to repeat such instructions? It's because if they didn't, children would neglect those important actions. And so they have to repeat. And so Paul here is like a parent. And he is repeating for us again and again things that he has already said so that these truths could sink and settle into our minds and hearts. Boyce says, the fact that something is repeated shows that we need to hear it. We need to hear it. Surely if God tells us something once in the Scriptures that is important, the only conclusion that we can reach is if he tells us something multiple times is that it is vitally important. And we need to listen. And we need to take heed to what is being said. And I'll note several places where Paul's going to repeat things he's already said. Why? Because it's important. Take note of it. In his teaching, Jesus was often fond of saying, and you see this in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, which he dictated to the Apostle John. At the end of each one of those messages to the churches, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what Paul says in Romans 14 to believers within the churches. Let's turn now to the passage, beginning Romans 14 and verse 19. And first of all, let me again remind you of our context within our study of Romans. We are in the application section of Romans. The three major sections, chapters 1 through 8, chapters 9 through 11, now chapters 12 through 16. This is the application, the exhortation section of Romans where Paul is all the doctrinal truth that's been spoken of. Now he's boiling down the practical rubber meets the road applications for believers. And he is addressing once again how Christians are to get along with one another within the church, particularly when they are not in agreement over non-central, non-essential matters of practice. And remember, he's identified two camps that are prone to develop. And he calls them the weak and the strong. The weak are those whose consciences lead them to adopt certain practices, most often involving their abstaining from something that they believe to be offensive. The strong, on the other hand, are those whose consciences have not led them to adopt those same practices. The strong, for example, do not believe that it's wrong to eat meat, Paul says. And we don't know if that meant meat offered to idols. We don't know what the reasoning was, but there were some Christians who didn't want to eat meat, and they were the weaker brothers. And the stronger brothers said, hey, whether you eat meat or not doesn't matter. It doesn't affect your salvation, doesn't affect your sanctification. But the weaker brothers had a conscientious issue with this. And remember, we've stressed this several times, Paul clearly points out in Romans 14, verse 3 and verse 10, that the weak and the strong have sinful tendencies. The sinful tendency of the strong, we're repeating it again, is what? To despise. Exuthineo, to despise the weaker brother. To look down upon him, to think he's not as mature as I am. To think he's legalistic. He's too tight. And what is the sinful tendency correspondingly of the weak towards the strong? It is to judge. It is to say, how can he be so slack? How can he be so liberal? How can he not hold to the same convictions that I hold to? And Paul is an equal opportunity exhorter, both the weak and the strong, both extremes. He is clear to exhort both. But when it comes to the end of Romans 14, we started to point this out last week, Paul seems to place the onus on the stronger brethren within the church. And he says in particular, they are not to place a stumbling block before the weaker brothers. And what was the stumbling block? The stumbling block was they were to beware lest their liberty enticed a weak brother to go against his conscience and to engage in what for him is a doubtful practice. That is the stumbling block. Not that you upset the brother, but that your liberty, you're indulging your liberty, becomes an occasion for that weaker brother to engage in what for him is a doubtful activity. And that leads him into sin. As we continue, picking up here in verse 19, we need to note that Paul is continuing to speak especially to the stronger brothers. We know that how? Look at chapter 15 and verse 1. Paul says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So he's addressing the strong. And what else do we learn here? Where does Paul put himself? What camp does he put himself in? Among the strong. Among those who don't have the conscientious convictions of the weak. And so Paul's particularly addressing the strong, in which camp he would put himself. Now, go to verse 19. As Paul picks it up, let us, therefore, follow after the things which make for peace. Who are the us? The strong, in which camp Paul would place himself. Let us, therefore, follow after the things which make for peace. The Greek verb here for to follow after is dioko. It means to pursue or even to persecute. We've seen this a couple times in Romans. The word sometimes can mean to persecute. It means to pursue, to follow hard after. Here Paul is saying, let us, the strong, therefore, pursue hard after, follow after, the things which make for peace. Now, what does Paul mean by the word peace? Is he talking here about peace among nations? That we should be out protesting for peace, like the people stand before the federal building and say, end the war? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about this. He's talking about the cessation of hostilities among nations. Is he talking about peace that we gain with God As Paul says in Romans 5:1, through justification by faith, we have peace with God. Is he talking about that? Although he would certainly advocate for that in this context, that's not what he's talking about. I think the clearest meaning that we can give to the word peace here is peace among Christian brethren. Concord in the church. Let us, Paul says, therefore, follow after the things which make for peace. How sad it is to see churches that are constantly seething cauldrons of turmoil and rivalry and intrigue. We are not to be engaged in that. We are to pursue the things which make for peace. In verse 19, there's a very Jewish or Hebrew literary flavor to this verse. Of course, I mean, it's natural because Paul, right, is a Jew and was raised up in particular to be a Pharisee, was a literary man. And often what you find in Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament is poetry is made not by rhyme, but by repetition. And there's a very common Hebrew technique. If you read through the Old Testament, very often a writer will say something and then he'll say it again, just using different words. Psalm 19:1, for example, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork." That's saying the same thing just twice. And here in Romans 14 and verse 19, Paul is doing something very similar. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. What is peace? What is pursuing peace in the church? It is pursuing things that edify one another. This is what it means to have peace among the brethren. The key word here is edification. Edification. In Greek, it's oikodome. In many ways, it is a distinctively Pauline word, meaning it's used primarily in the Scriptures by Paul. In fact, Boyce says of the 18 times this word appears in the New Testament, 15 of those 18 times, it's in the writings of Paul. It has its foundation, if we can excuse the pun, however, in the words of Jesus when he established the church in Matthew 16:18, and he said to Peter, "Upon this rock," and that means not Peter himself, as the Roman Catholic Church unfortunately interprets it, "but on Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so Jesus is the one who introduces this metaphor of his church being a building. It is being built up. He is building it. The foundation has been laid on the confession of his lordship. And now Paul is saying we who are strong should contribute to the edification of the church that the Lord Jesus Christ has established. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and told them, "Ye are God's building." And the word is oikodome. Ye are God's edification. Ye are God's building. And then in the very next verse there in 1 Corinthians 3:10, he said, "But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." And so here in this verse 19 is the general theme of this passage and really the main message for us to take home today. And it is this: if you are strong in conscience in the Lord, do not allow what Paul called doubtful disputations in verse 1 over non-central matters of Christian practice to disrupt the peace and harmony of the fellowship that you enjoy among brethren. To achieve or preserve this peace, pursue things that are mutually edifying among the brethren. And then Paul follows up in verse 20, first half of verse 20, by saying, "For meat destroy not the work of God. And I told you there's a lot of repetition. Really, this half verse is a repetition of what Paul said if you look back in verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. This first half verse is just a repetition of that, a reiteration of that. The one for whom Christ died is the one who has benefited from what he calls in verse 20, the work of God. And we're not to destroy, we're not to tear down. Now he's talking, I think, hypothetically here, because our actions can't destroy God's work in salvation. But he's saying, don't tear down a brother for whom Christ has died. Remember, we talked about this last week. How are we to see each other? As ones for whom Christ died. And given the extent of what Christ has done for each and every saint, can we not do the little bit of bearing with one another? Given the magnitude of what Christ has done, can't we do just this little bit for each other? For meat, disputations about whether you should eat meat or not, Paul is saying, don't destroy the work of God. And of course, he's introduced here now the opposite concept from edification. And what is it? It's destruction. And so we are to ponder and ask ourselves, are our words and actions building up the fellowship of the saints? Or are they destroying it? Are they tearing it apart? Look at verse second half of verse 20 as Paul continues. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. A lot of repetition. This half verse is a repetition of verse 14. Look at verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. The second half of verse 20 is just a repetition, a reiteration, a rephrasing of the same point made earlier in verse 14. Again, in verse 14, Paul had declared, all things indeed are pure. And what does he say now? There is nothing unclean of itself. Or in verse 20, he says, all things indeed are pure, whereas in verse 14 he said that there is nothing unclean of itself. And you might remember when we looked at verse 14 last week, we said, what was Paul doing here? He is glorying in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works. Nothing is impure. Nothing is unclean. Nothing externally that I can do will jeopardize my state in Christ, because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And remember, we say, when you really understand grace, you're going to be accused of being antinomian. When you understand just how radical God's grace is, and you begin to talk about that, people are going to say, are you saying we should sin boldly so that grace may abound? And you got to say like Paul, meganoito, God forbid, but the externals really don't matter. And the strong brother has grasped that. But Paul's going to follow up, just as he did in verse 14. And he's going to say here in verse 20, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Just as in verse 14 he said, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And here again, Paul is not being inconsistent. He's not being relativistic. But he is touching upon that subject of the sensitivity of the Christian conscience. Eating meat or not eating meat is irrelevant in the grand scheme of things. We could just use that for an example. We could plug in many things for eating meat, right? Remember, we talked about the wonderful way in which Paul is so minimal here. We do not have a New Testament book of Leviticus. But he gives us just very light examples. And then we, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, with the fellowship of the church, the reading of the Scriptures, are to be able to act like mature people and apply the Word of God. He uses the example of eating meat, though. And he says, eating meat or not eating meat is irrelevant in the grand scheme of things. But, Paul adds, if a weak brother has a tender conscience about eating meat, and he is pressured by the liberty of a strong brother to eat meat, then he violates his conscience. And what happens to him? He suffers remorse and guilt for his actions, and to him it is sin, and it has been evil, Paul says. He concludes then in verse 21, in light of that, again speaking to the strong, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. This is one of those places, by the way, where you're, whether you have a Bible based on the traditional text or not is also important, because in the modern versions, those last couple of verbs are not included. It ends at stumbleth. Look for a blog post on that this week if you read my blog on the textual variance there. But Paul's making the point here now to the strong. Okay, given this situation, given that my, I know eating meat, not eating meat doesn't matter, but given this situation, it is good then for the stronger brother not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine. By the way, he's introduced a whole new category here, the drinking wine. And again, it's very light. It doesn't tell us what it's about. I doubt it's the modern temperance issues. Probably the same thing regarding meat. It probably was an issue over wine that had been dedicated to the pagan gods as to whether or not a Christian, because everybody drank wine with impure water in those days. But probably it was that sort of issue that was going on there. But it introduces a new kind of example. Nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended. The verb there for offended is scandalizo, same root for stumbling block. Or is offended or is made weak, astheneo, the same verb from which we get the participle from which we get the noun, the weak ones. And so it's an exhortation here to the strong brother. Again, Paul is placing the burden on the strong brother. And the issue here, again, is not merely upsetting the weak brother by him seeing the liberty of the strong brother. The issue is the liberty of the strong brother emboldening the weak brother sinfully to go against his sensitive conscience. In those circumstances, Paul is saying it is better for the strong brother to abstain, though his conscience is under no compunction or obligation at all to do so. Still, it's better for him to abstain than to lead to a circumstance where he could cause his weak brother to stumble, to be offended, to be made weak. He reaches here a very similar conclusion in 1 Corinthians 8, and I think it might be helpful to just compare 1 Corinthians 8 beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 as a parallel passage of what Paul says here. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, 9. Paul says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." Verse 13 here is now the real parallel. "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Did Paul think it was wrong to eat meat? No. His conscience under absolutely no compunction at all. But for the sake of the weaker brothers. He said, I won't touch another meat while the world stands. He's giving us their very vital example and demonstration of just how committed I think he was to this principle. Let's turn back again now to Romans 14. What really is going on here, I think, is an expression of something that Paul talked about earlier in Romans. If you go back in Romans 12 and verse 10, where he exhorted, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And this is just an outgrowth of the attitude that Paul talked about in Romans 12:10. The instructions of the stronger brother continue in Romans 14 and verse 22, as Paul asks a rhetorical question, hast thou faith? Hast thou faith? And here, faith, pistis, the Greek word, is not a reference, I don't think, to saving faith. It's not the belief in Christ that is accompanied with regeneration and repentance. It's not saving faith. But in context here, Paul uses the word faith, I think, in a sense that means liberty in faith. Do you have liberty in faith? Do you really understand the radical nature of the gospel, and do you have faith, liberty in faith? Paul is saying to the strong brethren. And the intended response, it's a rhetorical question, he thinks they're going to respond, yes. Yes, we understand the liberty that we have in Christ. But then what does he say in verse 22? Have it to thyself before God. Have it to thyself before God. What's Paul saying here? I can just see now some of Paul's uptight, narrow-minded opponents saying, Paul, are you urging us to be deceitful? Are you urging us to privately indulge in these things that would offend a weaker brother? And just don't tell him what you're doing. Go ahead and eat meat. Just don't tell him what you're doing. No, I don't think that's what Paul is saying. Rather, I think he is touching here on what has become truly almost lost virtues in modern Christian life. And those are the virtues of discretion and restraint. Discretion and restraint. I think he is saying here, you know, stronger brothers, that there's nothing sinful about eating meat. But for the sake of your weak brothers, can you not restrain from this practice while before God, knowing privately that this is a non-issue for the living of the Christian life? Can you not take this stance for your brethren? John Murray, his commentary I've profited from, notes that in this verse, Paul is urging the strong, quote, not to parade and protest their rights and liberties to the detriment of the weak with the evil consequences that have already been delineated in the previous verses, destroying the work of God. He adds, they have this conviction in the presence of God and may not surrender it, but they are not to brandish it to the destruction of others. And then Paul goes on in verse 22, second half of verse 22, to sum things up by announcing what we could call a beatitude upon the stronger brothers who will follow this counsel. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And the word translated happy in Greek is makarios. It's exactly the same word used in Matthew 5 for all the Beatitudes. Blessed, you know, are the peacemakers and so forth. Here it is, blessed or happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth. The strong brother is blessed if he does not insist upon or press his Christian liberty to the point that he might cause a weak brother to stumble. This beatitude then in verse 23 is followed correspondingly by a cursing. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And now there is a declaration of damnation, an anti-beatitude on the weak brother who engages in some activity that is doubtful to his conscience, perhaps because of the influence of a strong brother. And so there's this damnation that's followed after the beatitude. And then Paul brings this teaching to a fitting close in the first couple of verses of chapter 15. And you all know that the chapter and verse divisions in the New Testament are late. Paul didn't write with chapter and verse divisions. When the Bible began to be printed, only in the age of the printing of the Bible, beginning with a man named Stephanus in the 16th century, were there chapter and verse divisions. And really, probably verses 1 through 3 are really the fitting conclusion to what's gone on in chapter 14. But Paul is going to bring things to a fitting conclusion. And in verse 1 he says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Now I'm going to give a little counterbalance to what I just taught so that we don't misunderstand, I think, what Paul is saying here. Because I think a wrong interpretation of this verse would be, as I'm going to point out, that we should kowtow to every whim of the weaker brother. And Paul is going to say that's not what we should do. And so there's going to be a little bit of a counterbalance here. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." The key point here in reading this is don't misunderstand the verb bear. John Murray points this out in his commentary. He says, "Bear is not to be understood in the sense of bear with." It doesn't say bear with. Notice, it says bear. Because the phrase bear with is frequent in our common speech. But what Paul says here is bear in the sense of bear up or carry. The Greek verb here is bastazo. It's used in Galatians 6:2, for example, where Paul says, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So Paul is telling the strong not simply to put up with, to humor the infirmities of the weak. He is saying, put these precious brothers for whom Christ died on your backs and carry them. Carry them. Bear them. Hold them up. Murray says the strong are to help the weak and promote their good for edification. At the close of verse 1, Paul begins the language of pleasing that then flows into verse 2. "And not to please ourselves, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." Making a full circle now to what we talked about in 14:19. We're to pursue edification. But we're not to please ourselves, but our neighbor for his edification. I like again what John Murray says when he comments here. He makes a great point on this verse. He says, "This verse must not be interpreted to mean that we are always to defer to the whims and wishes of others, not even those of our fellow believers, and thus always follow the course of action that pleases them. To please men is not a principle of the believer's life. We're not to be men pleasers." In Galatians 1:10, Paul writes, "Or do I seek to please men? For if yet I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And I think Murray is rightly interpreting this. And Paul is warning us, I think, here against a wrong interpretation of his previous teaching. Some believe that this passage teaches that in a church, for example, everyone ought to adjust their practices to match up with the practices of the person or family with the most tender and sensitive conscience in the body. And believe me, friends, if you've been around churches for very long, there's usually a person or a family who are more than ready to step into that role and play that role for the church. If person or family X doesn't approve this entertainment or this recreation or this style of dress, then we better avoid it so as not to upset person X or family X. We sometimes call this the tyranny of the minority. Many times weak brothers can become tyrants in a church fellowship, insisting that everyone in the body match up with their personal convictions. The core problem with this misinterpretation is what? It tends to make the weak brother and his conscience the God, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Scriptures of the church, rather than God, the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures. You know what I'm talking about, friends? The problem is it violates the first commandment. We're to have no gods before God, including the weakest brother in the church is not to be our God in the church. No. What is the point that Paul has driven home again and again? The strong are not warned against merely upsetting the weaker brother. There should be nothing that we can talk about together as brethren. But they are warned against indulging their liberties in such a way that a weak brother is led to violate his conscience by doing something of which he does not approve. Paul's point is not that the strong brother is to kowtow to the weak brother. His point is that the strong brother is not to disregard the scruples of the weak brother. He is to be considerate, self-deferential, and edifying. I love then what Paul does next. He roots the attitude that the strong are to have toward their weak brothers in the example of Christ on the cross. For Paul, it always all ends with the cross, doesn't it? Kind of reminds me of C.H. Spurgeon, you know, the great old Victorian preacher. He once said that his philosophy of preaching was, I take my text and I make a beeline to the cross. And if you've ever read any of his sermons, I mean, he could be preaching on Song of Solomon, you know, Leviticus, whatever. He takes his text and eventually he's talking about Jesus and the cross and the gospel. And Paul is just the same way. Here in the midst of talking, giving these practical instructions for peace, mutual edification, talking about difficult issues, he drags it all back to the cross of Christ. And so Paul is going to say to the followers of Jesus, listen, the most important thing is that you take on the mind of Christ in relating one to another. And so look at verse 3 of chapter 15. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Well, what's his point here? Let's look at the beginning. For even Christ pleased not himself. We're supposed to take on a Christ-like attitude, right? What model and example did Christ give us? Did Christ live and walk upon this earth to please himself? No. And how was it most exquisitely displayed for us? It was when he went to the cross, right? Do you think that Christ wanted to be abandoned by his dearest friends? Do you think that Christ wanted to have to stand before Pilate and be mocked? Do you think Christ wanted to be scourged? You think that pleased him? Do you think he wanted to be spat upon? Do you think he wanted to have the crown of thorns pressed down upon his brow? Do you think he wanted to have the nails driven through his hands and his feet? Do you think he wanted, it pleased him to have the spear thrust into his side? And most importantly, do you think he wanted to be abandoned by God upon the cross and cry out, my God,
Why have you forsaken me?
Well, we know that according to the flesh, in his human nature, he did not want this. Why? Because in the garden before the cross, what did he pray? Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. But not as I will, but as you will, Father. And so Paul is reminding us here of the attitude of Christ who lived not to please himself. But he lived to stand in the place of sinners and perfectly fulfill the will of God. And I love, so typical of Paul in verse 3. How does he finish his point? Scripture. Scripture. Not in my opinion. Not the latest self-help book says. Not tradition tells me. Not the magisterium of the church teaches. But as it is written. But as it is written. And then the citation is from Psalm 69:9. Psalm 69 is one of the passion psalms. It's one of the beautiful, you know, if we didn't have the Gospels, we would still have the story of the cross through Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53. Those are the fifth Gospel in the Old Testament that tell us about the cross of Christ. Think about it, the first believers didn't have the New Testament. The Old Testament was sufficient to teach the cross of Christ. In Psalm 69, one of those great passion psalms, the Messiah is talking to the Father. Jesus is talking to the Father in Psalm 69:9. And he says, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Every time we've shaken our fist at God the Father, every time we've broken his commandments, every time we have, with abuse, treated one for whom Christ died, We have cast our dispersions upon the Father, and they in turn on the cross were cast upon the Son. The reproaches of those, of them that reproached thee, fell on me. By the way, that's the second half of Psalm 69:9. You know what the first half of that verse is? For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Zeal for your house has consumed me. And I think Paul, as we come to the end of this teaching in Romans 14, again, Paul's got a message for both the weak brother and the strong brother. The weak brother, again, he's saying, listen, enough of this judging. Enough of this judging. It doesn't become a follower of Christ. He's saying to the strong brother, enough of this despising. It doesn't become a follower of Christ. He would say both to the weak brother and to the strong brother, listen, you have a tendency to think this church would be perfect if everyone had the same convictions and the same practices in these non-essential matters as I have. Both the weak brother and the strong brother, the same error. This would all be perfect if everybody just shared my convictions on non-essential practices. Instead, Paul says, we ought to have the Spirit of Christ who did not insist on his own way. Who did not live to please himself, but who took up the interest of sinners who didn't deserve his care and suffered the shame of the cross in fulfillment of the Father's will. Friends, Paul would say here at the end, again, repetition, he said it so many times, so many kind of different ways, Christ has done so much for us. Strong brothers, Christ has done so much for us. Can we do so little for each other? Can we do so little for each other? Murray asked this question at the end of his commentary. He says, sums up Paul's message as, shall we, the strong, insist on pleasing ourselves in the matter of food and drink to the detriment of God's saints and the edification of Christ's body? Christ has done so much. Can we not do just a little? Let me just close with one final thought. I was reflecting on this because Paul is addressing the strong, and I thought of the teaching that Jesus gives in Matthew 18. And it's one of those passages I think it's often misinterpreted. It's the one where the children come to Jesus and he's saying, except ye be converted, this is Matthew 18, verse 3, and become as little children, shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes people make this sort of a little schmaltzy thing about Jesus loves the children, and even, you know, Pado Baptist circles, this is why we ought to baptize our infants. It becomes some emotional argument about that. It's not about that at all. The children are there as metaphors, symbols. It's a parable in action. The children represent immature believers. We might say weak brothers. And then Jesus says to the disciples, look at Matthew 18:6. But whoso shall offend, guess what the verb he uses is? Scandalizo. Whoso stumbling blocks. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones, these weak ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's a pretty severe warning, isn't it? Friends, let us, therefore, follow after the things which make for peace. Amen? Let me about you stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and his ministry that is ongoing through the inspiration of the Scriptures, these written exhortations to your church. And Father, sometimes it is frightening for us to try to live the Christian life, and we would sometimes much prefer to have that New Testament book of Leviticus that tells us just precisely what we are to do and what we're to wear and how we're to conduct and order every single detail of our lives. But Father, we acknowledge today that in your wisdom, you have given us something better. You've given us the Scriptures. You've given us our brethren. You've given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Father, you are speaking to our consciences. And I pray, Father, that we would listen to all the resources you have given to us. That whether we find ourselves in positions where we are strong or weak on one matter or another, that we will be guided by the whole counsel of your word. And we will have that Christ-like spirit. We will, in honor, prefer the needs of others above ourselves, that we will not seek to please ourselves, but seek to please our neighbor, that we will not judge, we will not despise. And Father, we know we're going to fail in this. Every single one of us has failed in this. We could probably each, to a man and woman and child who's a believer, recount times when we have drifted and we have failed in this way. Well, Father, we're sinners. And even though we are redeemed, we are still in this life struggling with sin. We long for the day when in glory we will receive and experience complete and full sanctification and glorification. But Father, we know that in the meantime, you pick up those who stumble. You exalt the humble. And so, Father, we acknowledge our sin and our failure. And Father, we look to you for the grace and guidance to rise again, to walk in your ways, and to seek, Lord, to follow your precepts, your commandments more closely. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.